Okay, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. This particular passage, one of the great resurrection passages of the Old Testament, and in particular it gives us some important insight regarding the relationship between the resurrection of the dead and the Holy Spirit in particular, the third person of the Trinity. And then with that in the background, we'll read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49, continuing our study of this monumental chapter in Paul's letter. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are about to consider some very high and holy things, not all of them easy to understand. We pray that you would please help me to be clear and help us all to be attentive as we consider the deep things of your word and the riches of the inheritance that you are giving to us in Christ through the Holy Spirit and through his resurrection from the dead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.'" Amen. As you read that passage and you hear him prophesying to the breath, and then you hear about the Spirit later on, it can help to know that the Hebrew word for breath and for spirit, the same word, ruach. They have to make a distinction in the English translation, but helps to know it's the same word. drawing this connection between the Spirit of God and this resurrection, new life from the dead. Okay, but we're not preaching on Ezekiel 37 tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. And the text tonight starts at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen. You may be seated. At the beginning of the summer following my first year of seminary, I believe it was, I was talking with one of my professors, and he asked me what I was planning on reading that summer. And I'm not sure I had a good answer for him, which was kind of embarrassing. And he told me, well, I'll tell you what to read. He said, you need to get this little book called Resurrection and Redemption, by a theologian named Richard Gaffin. He was one of his teachers, and by extension, one of mine. I actually got to take a class from Richard Gaffin at one point, but that's besides the point. Anyway, so this professor told me, read Resurrection and Redemption, and basically, you know, you'll thank me later. This book is going to change your life, was the thrust of what he was saying. And I did. I read it that summer. And I think I recognized at the time that I was reading something special. It was opening up some new ideas for me. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, I can see more clearly just how foundational that book was and its ideas for shaping really the way I read the whole Bible, and not just the way, really the way I look at the entire world. This is reinforced largely later in my third year of seminary. I took a theology course on the doctrine of salvation with that same professor who had recommended the book to me. That really hammered home the same set of foundational ideas. And one of the things that that book and that course had in common, the reason I'm bringing all of this up right now, is that both of them had an intensive focus on this section of 1 Corinthians 15 that we've just read. This is not an easy passage. It's really one of the harder passages in Paul's letters. Paul is is drilling very deep here, and he is soaring very high in his description of God's plan, not just for redemption, God's plan for creation, God's plan for all of history. Paul is laboring here to open up for us just how significant, just how utterly transformational the resurrection of Jesus really was and is, not just for us sitting here tonight, but for the whole world, for the whole universe, and beyond. And so I just hope that I can give you a little taste of that tonight, a little glimpse of that glory that was opened up for me back then from this passage. And I'm going to seek at least to start us on that path with 3 points tonight. First of all, we'll be following Paul's, the way Paul lays it out here. First will be the seed and the plant, verses 35 to 41. Second will be the natural body and the spiritual body, verses 42 to 44a. And then the man of dust and the man of heaven, verses 44b, down to the end of the passage, verse 49. All right, so first the seed and the plant. I want to recall here that Paul is confronting a strain of bad false teaching in Corinth. These people who are skeptical about the whole idea of resurrection from the dead, kind of in principle, which they think is ridiculous, implausible, unthinkable. Everybody knows dead people don't come to life again, and somebody who's of that persuasion might ask, kind of sarcastically, so, okay, Paul, describe for me a body that's been raised from the dead. After all, everybody knows dead bodies decay. Sometimes they get burned up. Sometimes they get eaten. All the material that made up those bodies gets scattered far and wide, gets incorporated into other living things, maybe. And he's saying, you're telling me the dead will be raised, but I don't get it. In fact, I'm not even sure what that means. Explain to me the mechanics of all of this. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? That's verse 35. And I really think it helps us to imagine that as kind of a gotcha question. A question framed with the thought that there's actually no meaningful answer to it. But what Paul does here is he kind of gets inside that question and blows it up. And he basically says, look, you're thinking about resurrection all wrong. Because resurrection, the kind of resurrection I'm talking about, is not just the resumption of the same kind of life that a body had before it died. Resurrection, he argues, involves transformation. It's a great change. It's an advancement into a new and different and better kind of living. A new and different and better kind of body. And yet one that's really connected with our previous physical existence. And to explain what he means by that, Paul uses a word picture from nature. And the word picture he chooses is the connection between a seed and the plant that grows from the seed. He says, you foolish person. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, Paul says, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each seed, each kind of seed, its own body. So Paul uses grain maybe to make it a little more vivid or to kind of expand it a little for us, make it easier to see. Imagine an acorn. Now, does an acorn look like an oak tree? No, of course it doesn't. It looks like an acorn. It doesn't look anything like an oak tree. And yet, if you plant that acorn, you're not going to expect to get an apple tree or a sailboat to grow up out of the ground. you're going to expect it to grow into an oak tree because that's the kind of seed it is. There's a real connection between the oak tree, between the acorn and the oak, but the acorn doesn't look anything like the oak tree. But the idea is that the potential for that future mighty oak is contained in the acorn, in seed form, literally in seed form. Paul is saying here that our resurrection bodies are like the oak tree, and our present bodies are like the acorn. So we shouldn't think of resurrection from the dead as sort of piecing back together an acorn that's been smashed. The acorn got smashed, and now we're going to glue the little pieces back together till we get an acorn again. That's not what's happening at all. Resurrection is like what happens when that acorn is placed in the ground, and eventually, as Paul phrases it, as it dies, what the idea is, the acorn goes away, and the mighty oak tree comes up in its place. Okay, so that's the seed and the plant. Continuing on this theme, taking another step, and you go on to verses 39 to 41 then. To understand verses 39 to 41 about these different kinds of flesh, different kinds of bodies, different kinds of glory, of different kinds of heavenly bodies, we could think of it this way. God has built all kinds of variety into the world, right? You've heard me quote Robert Louis Stevenson many times, how the world is so full of a number of things, I'm sure we should all be as happy as kings. But different beautiful things in God's beautiful world have different kinds of beauty, right? Different kinds of glory. So imagine you go to a big aquarium and you look in one of the tanks there at some exotic luminescent jellyfish from the ocean. But then you leave the aquarium, you go down the road to a planetarium that houses a big telescope, and you get to explore some giant nebula in the vast outer reaches of space. God made them both. He made them both. They both flow from the boundless creative ingenuity of the maker of heaven and earth. It's amazing. They're both glorious, the jellyfish and the nebula, but they're very, very, very different kinds of glory. And they're on different scales, right? The beauty of the nebula, though, even though it's on a mind-bogglingly vaster scale, does not take away from the beauty of the jellyfish, but it's clearly a different level. It's a different scope or a different register of glory. So it is, verse 42, with the resurrection of the dead. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Paul's saying, when I talk about resurrection, again, I'm not just talking about the resumption of life as we knew it before. I'm talking about a transformation. I'm talking about an elevation. I'm talking about a germination of something new and better. It's the real you, but by God's creative and life-giving power, the real you is destined for something better than you have ever known, than you can possibly currently imagine, because it is so outside your present experience of the world and what it even means to be alive. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, because what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. All right, we've got to stop there, because when you hear the term a spiritual body, there are all kinds of ways we can start to get really confused very quickly and go off in a totally wrong direction. When you hear the words, the phrase spiritual body, you might get the impression that Paul is trying to draw a contrast between the physical material world versus the non-physical spirit world. It's the sort of thinking that goes, you know, well, you know, right now we have to deal with matter and all this physical stuff that makes up the world and makes up our bodies, which is kind of icky and not really ideal. And what we really want is just to get rid of all this matter, all this physical stuff. We want to transcend it and somehow reach this plane of pure spirit where we don't have to deal with bodies at all. In fact, a lot of people have gotten the wrong idea that that's what Christianity teaches, and it's not even close. It's not even close to what Christianity teaches, not even close to what Paul is arguing here. All those ideas that I just mentioned about like the body being bad and the spirit being good, matter being a problem and wanting to transcend it, that comes very much more from Greek philosophy, Platonism in particular, and then other forms of dualism, even Gnosticism. It doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from Paul. It's a distortion. And in fact, if we buy into that idea that the soul is good and the body is bad, that matter is a problem and the spirit world is better, that will lead us in exactly the opposite direction from what Paul is trying to teach here in 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul's whole point here is that we are looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies, that our bodies matter, that God made us to be both body and soul, and that both our bodies and our souls are redeemed by the work of Christ, who, by the way, took on a human body as well as a human soul in order to save both and to advance both into the future resurrection life he has in store for both body and soul, the whole human person. And so if you want to understand this contrast between a natural body and a quote-unquote spiritual body from verse 44a, the best way to do that is to look back at what leads up to it. The natural body versus the spiritual body is the culmination of a series of contrasts that lead up to it, these parallels. Like you could imagine there's two shelves here, one on this side, one on the other. And that natural spiritual contrast runs in parallel with these others. Perishable versus imperishable. Dishonor versus glory. Weakness versus power. Natural versus spiritual. Notice he doesn't say physical versus spiritual. He says natural versus spiritual. The difference then between the two is a difference between a lower kind of life and a higher kind of life. A life that is weak, able to decay and die on the one hand, and on the other hand, one that is strong and incorruptible and powerful, a fuller kind of life, untouchable by death. These descriptions, then, are not talking about two different parts of the human person, you know, the body and the soul, no. They're talking about two different experiences of the entire human person that come one after the other. Two modes of life, a lower and a higher. And the reason, then, that Paul uses the term spiritual here, again, don't import all that Greek philosophy in here. The reason Paul uses the term spiritual to describe that higher kind of life, the spiritual body, is because this higher kind of life, this resurrection life, comes to us through the life-giving, creative power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think that it is not more than helpful. I think it's important that whenever you read the word spiritual in this chapter, you read it with a capital S, pretty much everywhere it's used, because he's referring to the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, spiritual with a capital S, a body that is renewed and empowered and elevated and glorified by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And see, that's exactly what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, remember, it was a real body. A real body that you could see and touch. And Jesus even went to great lengths to emphasize this with his disciples, to prove it to them. When he said, you know, come and touch the scars in my hand and in my hands and in my side. When he asked them, hey, do you guys have anything to eat? And he eats a piece of fish right there in front of them. It's like a ghost doesn't do that. A pure spirit doesn't do that. On the other hand, Jesus' body after the resurrection was also different, wasn't it? Different in many ways from before his death. Not because it was less physical or less material, but because now it was a body of imperishable glory and power. It was a body that was now immortal, never to die again, never to know weakness, never to know suffering. It is not as though Christ had ascended somehow beyond the physical towards the non-physical. Rather, Christ had advanced beyond the temporary and weak and corruptible and perishable and mortal to a new and better kind of life marked by permanence and power and invincible immortality. Why is that? How did that happen? There's only one way, and it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who ushered Jesus' body through the resurrection out of that old provisional original creation and into the new creation, the age to come, the age of the Spirit. See, we should be thinking here in terms of history. We should be thinking in terms of, really, eschatology. When you think about eschatology, don't just think about, oh, what are the headlines going to be in the days leading up to the end times. When you think about eschatology, that study of last things, you should be thinking about what's the end, what's the goal, what's the destination of history. That's what Paul is doing in this passage. He's talking about God's plan for advancing really his entire creation from this present age into what Scripture calls the age to come. He's talking about this creation giving way to the new creation. Remember those two shelves? On the one, we had weakness, perishable dishonor. On the other hand, we had glory, power, imperishable. On this shelf is this present age, but on the other shelf is the age to come, the natural body, the spiritual body, resurrection life. These are the two categories that Paul has in mind. And what you have to understand is that there's an order to those. There's an order, a forward movement. That's why I was saying we have to be thinking in terms of history. We have to be thinking in terms of eschatology, because God has designed the world. He's designed history. He has set his plan in motion to advance from the one into the other through the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, through the decisive, world-altering moment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, where it all begins to take place, that great change. And that's the framework that you want to have in mind when you think about the even more challenging verses that follow. I'm not going to pretend that anything that I've just been saying is easy. And I just want to acknowledge I've been throwing some pretty lofty, just mind-boggling thoughts at you. I'm trying to be faithful to the text. I'm trying to explain what this means because I'm reflecting the richness, I hope reflecting the richness and the glory of what Paul has in mind, trying to bring it into a way that we can understand it. But there's just no getting around the fact that this is bigger than we are. It's difficult. So stick with me because it doesn't really get easier as we get towards the end here. But what I've described so far hopefully will set the stage for the remainder of the passage to be less opaque than it might otherwise be. Okay. So there's this phrase in verse 44b. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What that means is that when God created human beings in the first place, when he created human nature at the very beginning, God never intended for that human nature, as we experience it now, to be the end of the story. Humanity was always destined for something more than what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And I would hasten to add, that was true even before the fall, even before sin entered the picture. So we're not talking about, right, at this point, we're not talking about the problem of sin needing forgiveness and restoration. Even before the fall, Adam was destined for something more, something higher, something better than life as he knew it in the garden. His natural body, even before he sinned, was not a glorified body. It was not a glorified body. It was not like the body of our risen Lord Jesus. And this is the contrast Paul is drawing in verse 45, when he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit." You can't see it in the English translation, but that word for a living being, that word being in Greek, very closely related to the word natural throughout the rest of the passage. So it's continuing this natural spiritual contrast. Those two shelves are still in play here, moving from the one to the other. Okay, in other words, Adam was created with a natural body. It was part of this creation, part of the creation we inhabit now. But even before he sinned, that was never intended to be where Adam would stay forever, or where humanity would stay forever. God, from the beginning, had a higher goal in store for mankind. He was directing history towards that other shelf, towards the new creation, towards the age to come, towards the age of the Holy Spirit. And this was symbolized in the Garden of Eden itself, in the Tree of Life. Although, as you know, tragically, Adam lost his right to eat of that tree. He forfeited the ability to experience that higher and better life when he sinned. See, the tragedy of the fall was not just about losing the Garden of Eden. Even more, it was losing the prospect of the even better life beyond Eden that he and humanity would have enjoyed if he had not rebelled. There was not only the absolute cost of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was also a vast opportunity cost, if you want to think about it in economic terms. See, what Adam was shut out from, though, by the flaming sword of the cherubim, that, brothers and sisters, is precisely what Jesus Christ has opened up for us through his resurrection from the dead. Christ, who passed under the judgment of that flaming sword, but passed safely through in his resurrection and opened the way to that tree of life. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, I've kind of saved the most difficult for last. That phrase, Christ became a life-giving spirit. Paul, what do you mean? Why do you say things like this? It's really hard. It is. It's really hard. Let me start by telling you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit sort of merged into one person. Paul doesn't believe that. You can see that all over his letters. They did not. They're still the second and third person of the Trinity. What it does mean is that the Holy Spirit glorified Jesus' human nature so completely, so totally. The Holy Spirit was so fully poured out upon Christ the man that Christ came to experience this kind of life that we've been talking about, this kind of life entirely imbued with the Holy Spirit's presence and power. The kind of life that all history has been headed for from the beginning, this resurrection life, new creation life, life beyond death, life beyond suffering, life beyond the possibility of weakness, dishonor, and perishability, this life of imperishable glory and power. That's the kind of life that Christ has now. It's the kind of life that he offers to everyone who trusts in him. It's the life of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means that Christ became a life-giving spirit. It's the hope that the people of Christ have today is to share, in the end, in the full experience of his resurrection glory. That we too would one day have spiritual bodies, spiritual with a capital S. That we too would enjoy the imperishable glory of the new creation beyond death, corruption, and weakness. That's what verses 48 and 49 end up promising then. Moving from what happened to Christ when he rose from the dead to what that means for you and me. What's in store for us because of what happened to Christ? As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And that's us. We are people of dust, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. As the hymn says, it's because we trust in Christ, the man of heaven. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as surely as we have borne the image of the man of dust, as we have now, we bear the image of Adam, weak, perishable, dishonorable, corrupted creatures. But just as we have borne that image, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, becoming like him in his resurrection from the dead. Paul is teaching in this passage the good news that Christ has achieved what Adam failed to achieve. A life better than the Garden of Eden. A life beyond the possibility of falling. Beyond the possibility of death. Beyond sin. Beyond suffering. Beyond weakness. The life of the new creation. A life confirmed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what the resurrection from the dead meant for Jesus. And now, as we trust in him, as we hope in him, that is what we are looking forward to when we think about our final future. So when you think about, what do I want from God in the future? It's good to think, it's okay to think, I want to go to heaven when I die. I think that's the way a lot of people think about our future hope. But I want you to understand from what Paul's teaching us here, there's so much more to it than that. There's so much more that Scripture teaches us to expect and to long for. To bear one day the image of the man of heaven. To receive a resurrection body like his, a holy spiritual body in the new creation. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, in other places in his letters, Paul makes it clear that although that is still something future for us, we're not there yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet, and so we don't have our new creation bodies now. Right now, we still feel the weakness and dishonor and perishableness of our natural bodies. Nevertheless, Paul says in other places, we do have right now, already in Christ, a foretaste by faith of resurrection life. Right now, in our living present as we live the Christian life, right now, when we get up tomorrow. And why is that? Well, not to repeat myself, but it's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit already indwells us now. For that, we could go to a number of other passages we don't have time to explore now. Romans 8, Philippians 3, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Ephesians chapter 1. This is a constant theme in Paul. This is why I'm saying when you get what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, it transforms the way you read the rest of his letters and the way you look at the whole Bible. He's teaching us that the power for living the Christian life now, in this world of woe, in our broken down, perishable bodies that are longing for that future hope, that power for living the Christian life now comes from the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and will one day raise us. It is that Holy Spirit who is empowering us to get up and obey Jesus tomorrow and endure suffering tomorrow, to put up with the pain and the tragedy of life tomorrow. So as you wade through that struggle of the Christian life this week, I want you to remember these two things. First, on the basis of what we've seen tonight, remember that the struggle you face is temporary. Hold fast to this promise of God that your present experience of perishableness and dishonor and weakness, it's limited. Its days are numbered. It is passing away, and it will give way in the end to the resurrection life, when your body is made like Jesus' glorious body and you bear at last the image of the man of heaven. But second, don't forget, even now, that in a very real sense, you have already begun to bear that image of the man of heaven. That's who you are now. That new creation glory has come to life within you already. You have already been raised with Christ through the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, who has brought you from death to life, who has united you to your Savior. You are His already, and you have in Him already all the strength you need. All the strength you need to overcome sin. All the strength you need to endure and press on when life is terribly hard. All the strength you need to wait with patience for that greater day to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know the way that you have constructed your word, with some parts very simple, where we can understand them at a glance, other parts that require a lifetime of looking closer and closer to see the wonder of what you're seeking to teach us. Lord, this is a difficult passage, and yet we have this taste of the glory it contains for us. Lord, I pray that all of us tonight would at least be able to come away from this place with some greater appreciation and strengthened faith and depth of understanding of the hope that you have for us in the future in Christ. But not just in the future, the hope we have now. The hope that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live out of the resurrection power of Jesus as we wait, as we endure, as we suffer, as we resist temptation, as we seek to love each other, as we go through hard things. Help us to do it in the hope and the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead, the life-giving Spirit that indwells us now. In Jesus' name, amen.